we come tonight to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build well the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I suppose Psalm 51 is one of the best known psalms of the book. It's a penitential psalm, and it goes right along with Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, we have David's expression of repentance, as you see at the head of the psalm, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Remember the story in 2 Samuel. Nathan the prophet came to David after he had been guilty of gross sin, both the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. That is, he had done away with Bathsheba's husband in order to try to avoid the consequences of his own sin. And Nathan came to him. Remember, he gave a parable about a man who had taken someone else's pet calf, if I remember correctly. And David was moved with indignation and said that the man who did that should die. And then Nathan said to him, "You're the man." And instead of getting angry with the prophet, as we see some of the kings doing who were rebuked by the prophet, David confessed his sin, and he was moved with repentance, and he gave expression to his repentance in this psalm. Then we see in Psalm 32 the result, when God had restored to him the joy of salvation, and he said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." Now, one thing that we have been noticing more than once in some of our studies is the attitude of people in the world who quite misunderstand, even religious people, who quite misunderstand what is meant by God's salvation. We find people who think that God's salvation has only to do with the future. But one thing we find very clearly set forth in Scripture is that God's salvation has its first expression here in this life. Salvation is a definite experience which quite alters the attitude of the person who is saved. And this is something that people in the world, and even religious people, don't realize. We who know we are saved and know that God has saved us, people will accuse us of thinking that we're better than they are. We don't think any such thing. They're sinners, and so are we. And they don't realize the enormity of sin, and God has given us to realize something of what a serious thing sin is. The believer in the Lord who really knows the present experience of God's salvation hates sin. And that's something that people in the world don't know anything about. They love it. And they know anything about a change of heart wrought by God which causes the believer to hate sin and seek to avoid it, seek to be pleasing to God in all he says and does. Another thing we know, and that is that salvation does not save us from the possibility of sinning. We can fall into sin, and if we are not walking with the Lord and depending on him, we can fall into very gross sin. And that's what David did. But the difference is, between us and the people of the world, is the person who is saved, if he does fall into sin, doesn't treat it lightly. And he's overcome with real remorse when he is brought to realize what his sin really is. And this is one of the things we find in this psalm. Of course, it's something not only pertains to this age, pertains to all ages in which God has saved people. He saves on the basis of what Christ has done, of course, but he saves from sin. Doesn't mean that he saves us so that we can't sin, but he saves us so we don't enjoy sin anymore. And that's what we find in this psalm. David, when he came to realize the enormity of what he'd done and the fact that he had sinned against God, he was brokenhearted. And the psalm sprang out of his being brokenhearted. Okay, now Psalm 51 really ends with verse 17. It's supposed that verses 18 and 19 were added later by the scribes. Now this is a supposition, we haven't any proof of it. But it's supposed that verses 18 and 19 were added by the scribes to make it so that it could be used in the public services of the synagogue. So it become a prayer for a repentance for the synagogue and all the people there, as well as a personal thing. First, it was personal repentance on the part of David. In verses 1 to 8, we have his confession of sin. Conviction of it and confession. And then in verses 9 to 14, we have his longing for communion, fellowship with God. And then in verses 18 to 19, which I brought on, or rather 15 to 19, including these two verses concerning which there's some doubt, is a matter of true worship to God. Now, one thing we've emphasized, and one thing we need to remember, is that salvation is a present thing. And it does produce a change in the attitude of the saved person. And this is something that people in the world don't recognize. They've never had that experience, and they don't believe that such an experience exists. And if we really follow the Lord, people are going to say, oh, these folks are religious fanatics. It's all right to have religion, you know, but it doesn't have any effect on your daily life. Religion doesn't have any effect, perhaps. There's some very religious people, and they're not conscious of sin and not desiring to be saved from it. They just observe religion. And of course they don't realize what has really happened in the case of the person who is touched by the grace of God and really changed in his attitude. And they don't know that power. They don't recognize it, so they look upon us as being slightly off our heads. What if someone has said, you know, it's great to be crazy? Anyway, let's think of this. First, you'll notice that although he has fallen into sin and fellowship with God has been broken. That's one thing we find in the psalm. And he's asking that sin might be blotted out and fellowship with God restored. And the immediate end of God's salvation is to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And that is an experience which every saved person is entitled to experience and should seek for day by day. Walking closely with God, conscious of his presence, conscious of his fellowship, and seeking to please him. And this is what makes sin so distasteful to the believer, and that is, it breaks that communion with God, and there's a sense of loss. As most think of one of the controversies, one of the concordances, that this breaking of fellowship with God plunges the believer into misery. And that's perfectly true. You notice twice in the psalm we have the idea of the joy of salvation. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Then in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And that joy is something that the people of the world don't know anything about. Even religious people don't know anything about it. That religious people are hoping that perhaps they're going to be saved in the future. And they know nothing about present salvation. But that joy, present salvation, brings us into an experience of joy. It brings us to a sense of normalcy. Augustine, great believer of the early ages, said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and we never can rest until we rest in thee. And when we find that rest through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are blotted out and forgotten, and we're brought into fellowship with God, we're brought back to normal living. That's what we all should be, normal people. And the normal person is a person who rejoices in fellowship with God. People of the world look upon that as abnormality, but it isn't abnormality, it's normality.
That's what God made us for. And it isn't until we're restored to that relationship with Himself that we know what joy is. And that's why we don't need anything else to enter that joy. All we need to know is to know Him better and better as we walk in this world. Okay, now notice, he begins the psalm with a plea, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And the word translated mercy is also has the idea of grace. Now we've noticed in some of our studies that there's a slight difference between mercy and grace. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. And we all know that if we know ourselves at all, we all know that if God gave us what we deserve, we'd be banished from His presence forever. But He has not banished us, and He's made means whereby we may be restored. Grace gives us what we don't deserve and never could deserve. We can never, under any circumstances, earn God's fellowship. It's given to us as a gift of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves us not only from hell, but He saves us from the dominion of sin in our daily life and brings us into fellowship with Himself. And that is an act of grace. He prays that God would forgive him and about his sins according to His loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That word blot out occurs twice. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. And in verse 9, hide Thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. One of the things we often hear said is that when God forgives, He forgets. And I'm very glad that God has forgotten some of the things that I've been guilty of. I haven't forgotten them, and if I think I might have to hang my head in shame, but God has blotted out transgressions. Then there's in verse 2, there's the "wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He's got several words there for sin: iniquity, sin, transgressions. Iniquity has the idea of the crookedness of what we, some of the things we do. Transgression, the idea of, well, we've translated into Lord, by jumping over the law of God. That is, the law of God is before us and we don't obey it. And sin, of course, is that which is contrary to the mind of God. In verse 4, he brings himself to the realization that sin is against God. And when we sin, it's against God that we sin. Now God made us for Himself, and He made us to be like Himself. Not like Himself in His infinity, but like Him in His righteousness. And when we sin, we offend against God, who saves us in order that we might walk lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, free from the dominion of sin. And when we do sin, we offend against Him. He is the one who wants to create in us a clean heart. And when we do those things which are wrong, we sin against Him. Now in verse 5, it's been pointed out, and it needs to be pointed out, that what he means in verse 5 is not that human conception and birth is a thing of sin. Now there are people who believe that even the marriage relationship is something which is unclean in itself. That is not true. And the scripture points out very clearly, the marriage relationship is established by God and is pure. What he means by this is that he was born a sinner. And that's true of all of us. We were born sinners. Sin isn't something that we acquire later in life. We're born with it. And we have in our hearts a tendency toward evil. And only God can keep us from that tendency manifesting itself. One thing that salvation doesn't do, it doesn't save us from the possibility of sinning. That's something we look forward to when the Lord Jesus comes and we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. We can't even begin to realize what that will be like, but it's going to be wonderful to be really like our Lord Jesus Christ and not want to sin anymore. Not want to be free to that desire forever and ever. Now in verse 6 we have the idea, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It's not mere outward conformity that God desires, but heart conformity to what he is and what he wants, what he wants to see in us. Really conformity to what he is. That's the purpose of salvation. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now this is something that is quite foreign to religion as it is practiced. Religion is an outward observance of forms. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the heart is there at all. People go through these forms. I don't know how many of you have ever attended an English service, a service of the English church, when you're traveling on board ship. They very often have Sunday services and they're conducted according to the English ritual. And in the English ritual, have God be merciful to me, a miserable sinner. And I'll lay you a wager that not one person in 100 who goes through that ceremony considers himself a miserable sinner. The heart isn't there. They just observe the form. And God is not pleased just with the form. He wants the heart. And that is one thing we find in the scriptures. My son and daughter, although the word isn't there, give me your heart. That's what he wants. Not just mere attending services, going through forms, but really giving your heart to him, loving him and seeking to please him and do what he wants you to do. Conformity to his will. That's what he wants. And that's what we find in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth. Now some people think that truth is something to know. I remember that hearing about one person in one of our assemblies, one of these closer assemblies, who said to her, the question is, how much truth do you know? That's not the question at all. Truth really means conformity to what God is. How closely do we conform to the righteousness of God? And remember, he desires truth in the inward parts. There's that idea of the heart again. Real heart conformity. Seeking what he seeks, loving what he loves, and hating what he hates. Our God is a God of love. He loves righteousness, but he hates iniquity. And this is one thing that would be true of Christian maturity. They will not only avoid sin, but they will hate sin. Christian is a person who's supposed to be loving toward others, but hating sin. And David realized that this is what God desires, and he has not been in conformity with it with the character of God. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. By the way, I had in mind thee one of these days to speak on the matter of wisdom on Sunday. Wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's what Job said. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom. The wise of this world, as Paul points out in Colossians chapter 1, the wise of this world are very often wise in their own conceits, but fools in the sight of God. They don't know that ABCs of real wisdom, which is fear of the Lord. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, remember, was used in purification. It was also used, remember, when in the feast of the Passover, when the blood of the lamb was sprinkled with hyssop on the side posts of the doorway and on the upper lintel. Purge me with hyssop. And it's a plea for purification. Also, hyssop was used in purifying the leper, sprinkling water upon him. So it's used for hyssop, for purification. Purge me with hyssop. In other words, purify me. I am impure and need to be clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Then he prays in verse 8 for joy and gladness. The bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Actually, none of his bones were broken, but what he really means is that he is plunged into the depths of misery by his sin and by the fact that God has withdrawn from him the consciousness of his presence and fellowship. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Forgive them and forget them. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now one thing we cannot do is change our hearts. We can resolve to do God's will, but if we haven't experienced his power, we can't do his will. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 7, you remember. Paul in Romans chapter 7, I know what's right, but I can't do it. So what we all need is to have a new heart, and only God can give that. And only God can renew our hearts day by day and keep us really centered in him and doing his will and seeking to please him. So we need to have a clean heart given us by God day by day. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now one thing we need to know is in this dispensation God will never remove his Holy Spirit from the heart of the believer. But we need to remember that he can remove the experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be there, but there will be a feeling of communion with God being broken as if the Holy Spirit were not there. And if we're really believers in Christ, we'll be miserable. If we're not believers in Christ, well then even things like that won't cause us any concern. One of the evidences of the fact we've really been born of God is that when we do wrong, we're miserable. And we need God's restoration, blotting out our sin and restoring us to fellowship with himself. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, he says in verse 12. Now this is something that people don't know anything about. that real salvation brings real joy. When we are saved by the Lord Jesus, we are brought to the place where we ought to be. And the result is peace and joy. And the world knows nothing about the joy of the Lord. Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say, rejoice. The Christian life is not a miserable thing. You know the caricature of a person who wants to live according to the will of God? You find it sometimes in cartoons. A person with a long-tailed coat and a very serious and sad expression on his face, a long hat. And that's the idea people have of the Christian life, that it's a kind of a miserable thing. It's nothing of the sort. You and I know that difference. It's a joyful thing. The joy of God's salvation. God's salvation brings joy. It does not bring misery unless we sin against Him. Then He has to withdraw His fellowship. God can't have fellowship with one who is set on sin. And the only thing is for that sin to be blotted out, and then God can renew the joy of our salvation. Uphold us, uphold me with thy free spirit. And it's only as we walk in fellowship with God that we can have a real testimony for Him. That's why he goes on to say, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." You know, the American poet that said, "What you are speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you say." People of the world are looking at us and watching our testimony. And if we say one thing and do another, people of the world aren't slow to recognize it. They say, "Oh, these fellows are talking, but they don't know what they're talking about." And they won't listen to us. They look at us, see what we are, and then perhaps they'll listen to what we say. "Oh Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall speak forth thy praise." We are called to be God's worshippers, every one of us. And worship springs from a heart which is in communion with God and knows something of His greatness. Now in verses 10 and 11, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." That does not mean that God didn't ordain the sacrifices. But He ordained them to be sacrificed by people who were set on pleasing Him. And a person who is not set on pleasing God, God is not happy, even though he goes through all the correct forms and all the correct ceremonies. He goes on to say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I don't know how many of you know that poem of Kipling's. I don't remember it all, but the first verse goes, I've got it written here, so I try to remember it. "The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still lives thine ancient sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart." That's it. I don't know whether Kipling knew that. He knew the words, whether he knew the fact is another thing. People know words, but they don't always know the facts. You and I are supposed to know not only the words, but the facts and the experiences. "Still lives thine ancient sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart." And when we sin, By the way, we should not be slow to confess the fact if we do wrong that we have done wrong. Then my experience is some Christians will move heaven and earth rather than confess that they have done wrong when they very evidently have. That is not a normal Christian attitude. The normal Christian attitude is when it's been pointed out that you're out of order, you confess it, and you confess it to God, and you seek Him with a broken and a contrite heart that you've done wrong. There's no excuse for we, as believers in Christ, committing sin which grieves the heart of God. No excuse whatsoever.
Okay, then comes verses 18 and 19, and it's been said that possibly these were added later on to make the psalm so that it would apply not only to the individual, but also to the congregation. That may be. We don't know. Do good and I good pleasure unto Zion. Build all the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. You know, that's a very interesting phrase. The sacrifices offered by those who are righteous. Sacrifices of righteousness. Not sacrifices in themselves, but sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The heart that is right with God, God accepts his acts of worship. And if the heart isn't right with God, even the acts of worship become obnoxious to God. This is something we need to realize. I often think of that name given to the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he is the one who shall save his people from their sins. That's what salvation is. Saving people from their sins in this life, and the consequences, of course, in the future. Shall we pray?